Of Romans chapter 3, starting this third chapter. The first two chapters of Romans kind of gives the indictment. The third chapter is the consummation and the conclusion of what God's judgment is against those, no matter how they try to come, you know, to Him, whether it's by their conscience or by the law, what have you. The same conclusion applies to all. We're all guilty before God. And so let's go ahead and start here. We'll dive right into it. It says, what advantage then has the Jew? And again, the advantage over the heathen, those that don't know God. Or what profits of circumcision? And it says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Russell, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we dive into your word, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts and our souls this morning, Lord God. Give us the wisdom and the understanding that only comes from you as we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, again, what we see here is that somebody who is a Hebrew would be protesting Paul's assessment of being Jewish. And they'd say something like, you know, wait a minute, you know, if we're on the same level as the heathen or the hypocrite, then again, what's the advantage of circumcision? Why do the things that are contained in the law? To which I believe Paul answers, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase this. He'd say, even though you don't understand the reason that the law was given to you to show you your sin and that you need a Savior, the fact remains that because you had the law to guide you, you have been uniquely blessed. In other words, although all throughout history, the Jews, they missed the reason for the law, but nonetheless they benefited from the results of keeping the law. You follow what I'm saying to you? Let me give you just an example here. When the bubonic plague hit Europe, it killed one out of every three people. But something amazing happened to the Jewish people. The Jewish population was left virtually untouched. Why? Because keeping the law, the different laws, they were protected from the plague due to the hygienic and dietary regulations that were contained in the law. Now, in the same way throughout history, the Jews have always done well monetarily. Why? Because the financial principles contained within the law, they work. You see these examples throughout Scripture. And I find that these examples work regardless of whether one who practices it, whether they're walking strong in the faith, close to the Lord, or weak in the faith. Because they're principles that work. God has set them in effect in the universe just as surely as the law of gravity. You know, if you jump off a building, if you're up there, you're going to come down. You're going to come down hard. The law of combustion, you know, all those things. But God is setting certain things in effect in the universe, and some of the things that are contained in the law just happen. Even if the person isn't a believer, practices them, they're going to find themselves in a place where they're going to be successful. So, again, let's go back to what Paul asked this question. For what if some did not believe? Will the unbelief make the unfaithfulness of God without effect? And in verse 4 it says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, there are times when people will say, you know what? I prayed and nothing happened. You know, and I had devotions and it just seems like nothing is working for me. I don't understand it. I go to church and I don't receive anything. I'm doing all the things that Scripture tells me to do, but I'm not seeing any results. I don't understand it. Folks, all I can say is that they're not being honest. Because God has promised that if we draw close to Him, He will what? Draw close to us. Amen. James 4 and 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So folks, somebody is lying, and it's not God. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews 6:17-18, thus God determined to show His more abundantly to to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that in two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope set before us. And I think the same thing is true here when when it comes to what we're going to be reading here and the indictment that God brings against people, because a lot of people say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Usually people who say, you know, the things like I mentioned before, it's because really they just sought the Lord superficially. They've not really devoted heart and soul to seeking the Lord. And you know, look at what the instruction of the Lord is in Jeremiah 29 and 13. Read this with me. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Honestly, I believe when people, you know, aren't experiencing the power of God in their life, they are not seeking the Lord with all of their heart. The Jewish people knew that this is what it took as well. They weren't ignorant of this fact. As a matter of fact, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy that God gave them certain specific instructions before they entered into the promised land. Look at chapter 4, verse 22 through 31. He says, but I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves carved images in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, and you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you amongst the people, and you will be left few in number amongst the nations where the Lord will drive you. Has not the Lord done that very thing? And the Lord will scatter you amongst the people, and you will be left few in number amongst the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods and the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But listen, it says, but from there you will seek the Lord with your God. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all of your soul. Then when you are in distress, and all of these things come upon you in the latter days. Folks, that's where we are right now. When you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Folks, we really don't have the answers to give to people to solve their problems. Only God does. But I can tell you this with a great deal of confidence, that if you will seek the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, he will draw near to you. Paul tells us that the invitation to draw near to him is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And he knew all along that not everyone would accept this invitation to come. And so Paul maintains that the unbelief of the Jews actually verifies what God said would happen. See, nothing takes God by surprise, but he's made a way, you see. In verse 5 it says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And he says, I speak as a man. What does he mean by that? Well, he might say speaking foolishly, you know. So Paul, anticipating the reasoning of the Jewish audience, tells them, you know, that if our unbelief validates the foreknowledge of God, why are we judged for our unbelief? And again, we find that Paul, he answers in these next few verses something that we need to remember too. It says, certainly not, for how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, Why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? See, I know that there's a lot of people who teach in churches that you know, they're very legalistic. They're very legalistic, you know. And people literally live in fear, you know. Yes, we need to fear God. But we got to remember that God wants us to have a peace, too. He wants us to have an assurance. And there's a lot of people I know that in their Christian walk that just do not have that peace and that assurance because they believe that their salvation is dependent upon what they do. But at the same time, there are those who, in those same churches, will say, when you're preaching the way I'm preaching here, they're saying, well, then why don't we just go ahead and do whatever we want to if God's going to be is the one that's done it all and we don't have to worry about doing anything. Again, notice his words here. There are those who say this slanderously, and he said, their condemnation is just. Does it mean that they're lost? No, but it means that certainly if that were the case, it would be just. In another place of the scriptures, it said, let's sin the more that grace may abound. It says, God forbid. How can we who have been delivered some from sin live any longer in it? And it tells us that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Why is it our reasonable service? Because Jesus paid such a great price for us. And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Amen. Honor your Lord by living a life that's holy. You know? But at the same time, it says, if any man sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You write these things that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In verse 9, he goes on to say, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. In other words, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Hebrews or the in both and the Jews. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Again, this is the final conclusion that we come to. And all those smoke screens that they all put up, whether they're part of the pagan culture or the Jewish culture in Romans chapter 1 and 2, again, Paul just simply blows them out of the water and shows them that both the heathen, the hypocrite, the Jews, the heathen, the hypocrite are going to be judged by their conscience, the Jews are going to be judged by the law, What we see is God has spoken clearly to every generation in this book here throughout all history, that all are without excuse. We're all guilty of sin. Pardon me. And the conclusion we should come to, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And so Paul, what he does next is he reads the indictment against them. In verses 10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, this is the great physician's diagnosis of mankind's spiritual condition. It's pretty bleak. All sinners, without exception, are guilty. Those you think are bad guys, and you and I both, we are all guilty of the things that are mentioned here. And at times we forget this diagnosis is meant for everyone. And sometimes as a result, we'll end up putting people up on a pedestal. Maybe a pastor or an evangelist or maybe even a presidential candidate. Maybe it's a neighbor who just seems to do everything good. What I want you to know and understand is that we've got to be careful not to do that, because if we do, we might be setting ourselves up for some real disappointment and for some real disillusionment. I remember back in the 80s when certain television evangelists failed and fell, you know. They overthrew the faith of a lot of people. A lot of people got really discouraged. Just recently, several ministers and evangelists that they admitted their moral failure. It's funny to me, they always say moral failure, not sin. They sinned. And I have to admit, I felt a little bit devastated because I had confidence in them. And I know that you feel the same way too. But at the same time, if I'm pointing the finger at them, I got several more pointing back at me. And I have to realize I'm included in that number. You are included in that number that could fail at any moment, at any time. And again, I don't want to sound overly harsh, but instead of being surprised when somebody does something bad, we should be amazed when somebody does something good. Because the divine diagnosis is we have all been very depraved. Oh, you can't say that about me. I'm a good person. No matter how spiritual you think you are, you fall into this category. And no matter how spiritual people look, you don't know what's in their hearts and in their minds, the things they're doing behind closed doors. You know, you look at like people from the Philippines who flagellate themselves, you know, and then they'll have somebody nail them to a cross, literally nail themselves to a cross. And then after they've hung there for a while, they'll let them down, and then they take them down to the ocean where they will get into that salt water and allow that salt water to get into those open wounds and stuff. And they say they're doing this because they're spiritual, you know. And they do this every Easter, apparently. And people say, surely these guys, even though maybe their doctrine's a little bit askew, you know, surely they're seeking after God, right? Nope. What about the Tibetan monks or the Catholic monks who live their lives in simplicity and silence and in celibacy? Are they seeking after God? Nope. But surely they're seeking after God. Again, the Bible says no one seeks after God. No one. You sitting here today, you don't seek after God. You didn't come to God because you're such a good person. The guy in the Philippines, what's he seeking then? I personally think that he's seeking alleviation from his guilt. Maybe a recognition from his peers as being spiritual, but he's not seeking after God. And the monks, you know, maybe they're seeking peace or some kind of transient emotional experience, or maybe a higher consciousness so that, you know, that they can, again, not feel guilty as well. But they're not seeking after God, because God's word clearly says, no one seeks after God, no, not one. Don't sit here and think, well, that doesn't apply to me. Because it does. Everyone who is a believer, though, you got to understand, you were chosen by God, by His grace, completely by His grace, something that was completely unmerited, undeserving, and you did not earn His favor in any way, shape, or form. He just does it because He has chosen you. And He has set you aside for His purpose. I look at the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, verse 45 through 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl, or beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, this is speaking figuratively of what God did for us in giving His Son for us. Now, a pearl begins as nothing more than an irritating grain of sand, or maybe a parasite or something like that. But the oyster surrounds the grain of sand with what's called calcium carbonate. And eventually, over time, it hardens and becomes very valuable, as you know. And those who study such things say that it takes about 7 years for that pearl to be clothed with that kind of beauty that it has. Folks, that's what we are. You know, we were irritating pieces of sand or a parasite, you might say, and yet the Lord clothes us with His righteousness. And sometimes it takes a little time for that righteousness to be exhibited. We start off as babies, don't we? But hopefully we mature to that place where we become a valuable jewel in His sight. In 2 Corinthians 5 21, it says clearly, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And again, if you are a believer, you are that pearl of great price. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is a thing of matchless beauty, and we are, of, because of His righteousness, of unspeakable beauty in the eyes of God. That's hard for me to imagine because I live with this guy. But God said it. It's not because of my righteousness. It's because of His righteousness. Verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God." Again, as we shared with you last week in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that the keeping of the law is not just external, but is also our internal attitudes, right? Whether we want to admit it or not, we all have been murderers, liars, adulterers, because even though we may not have exhibited those behaviors externally, we most certainly have had those things take place in our hearts inwardly. Remember, we talked a little bit about there's the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. The sins of the spirit are the things that you can't see. What do you think about at night when you lie in bed? Do you think about things that are ungodly? Listen, we're prone to think about those things. We're prone to let our minds wander. But God says that we need to take every thought captive and bring it under subjection. Because listen, if you don't do that, what will happen is it will begin to, because the Bible says the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. You will begin to transform back into that old nature, walking after the flesh. But God has called us to walk after the Spirit, to have the mind of Christ, walk as He walked. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So again, after he was speaking our sad situation, Paul introduces these Jewish and even the pagans to the wonderful doctrine of justification. Justification is a legal term for what speaks of so much more than just forgiveness and pardon. Justification means being declared righteous, meaning it's like we've never, ever sinned. It's amazing. That's what's so amazing about His amazing grace. I read an illustration of an English gentleman who bought a Rolls Royce in England, and he had it shipped across the English Channel so that he could motor through France. In the midst of his tour, however, the Rolls broke down, so the man called the dealer in London and said, "The car I bought is broken. We'll take care of it immediately." It was the dealer's reply. And sure enough, within an hour, a team of mechanics flew to France, took the Rolls apart, repaired it, and returned to England. Following the completion of his tour, the Englishman returned home and waited for what he was sure to be a hefty bill for the repair. But it never came. And so finally, he called the Rolls Royce dealership and said, "I've been back for several months, and I haven't received a bill for your services." He says, "A bill for what?" asked the voice on the other end. "A bill for the repairs you did in France on my Rolls." "Sir," insisted the dealer, "we have no record whatsoever of any repairs done on any Rolls Royce at any time. Thank you." Folks, that is justification. Justification, just as though we never broke down. Amen? Lord doesn't say, you know, I've been just bearing with you as long as I can, you know, and I'm putting up with your sin, but I'm such a good God, I'm just going to overlook it. Once you have faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and he looks at me, if you are in Christ, as though we never sinned at all. It's true that Satan will accuse us, our sins will condemn us, and the law will convict us. However, when we enter the courtroom on the arm of the bridegroom, then everything changes. Because he has justified us. And because he has justified us, all charges are dropped. Amen? Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Like I said, justification is apart from the law. If you're trying to relate to the Father on the basis of your goodness and your devotions, your consistency to going to church and Bible studies and things like that, you're not going to be justified. The law cannot justify you. It can only bring you to the realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. In verse 22 it says, even the righteous of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You know, the Bible says that demons believe in God, but they're not saved. They're not justified. It's not enough for a person to say, I believe in God, I go to church. Folks, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the source of justification. Justification lies embedded in the person and in the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you've not made that commitment to Jesus, you need to do so. And when you do so, again, God imputes his righteousness to you as though you have never, ever sinned. That, to me, is amazing. It's amazing. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone sins. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. Now, again, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good compared to my neighbor. Well, the problem is you're comparing yourself with the wrong person. The comparison is not between you and your neighbor or between you and me, folks. Your comparison is between you and God. God is the one who sets the standard. And the standard is his Son. There is a reason that the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you are in Christ, you are one with him, and God is well pleased with you because you are a part of Christ's body, you see. If not, you come up short. If you're not in Christ, what will happen is you will be judged by the law. And guess what? There's none righteous, no, not one. None who will be saved by the law. But you will be judged by the law if you reject God's salvation. The Bible tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I began to look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 12 in a different light. And I'm going to show you what I'm talking about here. Let's go ahead and read it, verses 1 through 12. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And now these became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, nor do and do not become idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. I just want to stop with that one there, because, how many of you as a Christian have complained to God about your situation? Let's be honest. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now I want you to think about that. They were all under the law, right? They were under the law. This is what you expect under the law. And so he goes and says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. By the keeping of the law, you better take heed, because you think you stand, but you better take heed, because if you try to keep the law, you better keep every bit of it. Now, why do I say that? Look at Romans 10, verse 1 through 13. Paul says of the Jewish people here, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Folks, this is what we all got to do. We all have to submit to God's righteousness. Our righteousness isn't going to cut it. God's righteousness is Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, if you think you're going to be saved by the law, you better keep it every bit. And guess what? Nobody can. But the righteousness of faith speaks on this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, who will bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever. What does it mean, whosoever? It means you. It means me. It means anybody who calls upon him. It says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Period. I don't know why it is that many pastors, teachers, want to add to that. It's not about what you've done, it's about what Christ has done. Yes, he's called you to walk righteously. Yes, he's called you to cleanse yourself from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. But remember, he abides faithful. If you abide in him, he knows our weaknesses, and he's there to help us in those times of weaknesses. But listen, once you are in Christ, you are in the family of God. God now deals with you as he does with a son, and he chastens those he loves. So if you think that, well, I'm saved now, I can go out and do whatever I want to do. Listen, folks, there will be repercussions. There will be repercussions. The Bible tells us that we are chastened of the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. But your hope is in him and in his atonement and what he's done for you. If you mess up, pick yourself up and start again. You know, I'd be lying to you if I told you that you're never going to mess up as a Christian. Sometimes we do. What's that old saying? I'm a sinner who sins sometimes. You know, sometimes we do. We don't like to admit that, do we? Because we want to be seen in the best light possible. Again, I think about these men who I highly admired and were really good teachers. They messed up. But I can't look at them and say, how could they? They're supposed to be believers. Yeah, they are believers. But they messed up. Why? Because they're human. And we are not going to be totally perfected until we're with Him. However, we allow the Word of God to perfect us. In the fear of God, our lives are going to be blessed. Okay? So I want to encourage you this morning that to realize who your perfection is and where your perfection lies. And that you are called to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Amen? Let's bow our heads.